We are in this season studying the book of Exodus. And what we're working at together is discovering the character of God. We want to understand who God is. And what we're learning as we work at studying is that God is trustworthy. We're seeing how God's will, God's plan, God's intentions come about as over and over again, God fulfills the promises that have been made and extended to the people for their sake and for the sake of the world. And this morning, we'll see how God overcomes resistance to the plans yet again through the work that he does in bringing Moses. And now this morning, we'll see how his brother Aaron is invited in. And they confront those things which stand in the way of God's good plans. Okay, the book begins, Exodus begins, 400 years before we meet Moses with the people of God settling in that land. And it's not long before Pharaoh, the king of that land, sees in all of these people an opportunity. He sees a workforce and he enslaves the people of God, the Israelites, to do the work that will enable him to advance his kingdom in the way that he wants. But God, who seems to the people to be distant, is not. God sees what's happening. And God hears the cries of the people and reaches out to one of the Hebrews, one who had run away from Egypt, and tells him, you're going to be the one that I use to free my people from Egypt. We talked about this last week. It was Moses. And the vocation that God gave to Moses was to be the leader who frees the people from oppression in Egypt. Moses, when he hears, is like, of course I'm going to do that. No, he didn't say that. He was very resistant. If you were here last week, you heard Moses cannot believe that God would actually use him to do this. Now, we'll pick up the action where Moses enlists his brother. God says, you can bring your brother along. His brother is Aaron. The two of them, they go through some ups and downs. They're ready to go back to Egypt where they're going to confront Pharaoh, as God had told them, with this news that it's time to let the people go. And we'll see what we learn about God's character through what happens. In chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1, if you want to follow along, just find your way to Exodus chapter 5, or the text will be up here on the screen. Here's what happens. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness. Moses, along with his brother Aaron, they go right to Pharaoh and they make a very direct and clear request. Let the people of Israel go. The God of Israel, the Lord, has commanded that they come and they leave Egypt behind and go into the wilderness in order to worship God. They've made a very clear and specific request. Let's see how Pharaoh responds. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now at this point, the response of Pharaoh makes sense. Do you see how the word Lord is all in caps there? That's the editor's way of reminding us as readers that here we are seeing the proper name that God gave when Moses asked at the burning bush, who should I say sent me? I am who I am. I will be who I will be, God said. Moses says that to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh very reasonably says, I don't know who the Lord is. I don't know who he is, so I'm not going to let the people go. He wasn't there at the burning bush, and why would he let them go? Moses and Aaron respond with a little more information. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword. Okay, the God of the Hebrews, that name ought to mean something to this Pharaoh, even though he wasn't there 400 years earlier when one of the Hebrews, that word means people from the other side. It was one of the people from the other side that God had used generations earlier to save all of Egypt and, in fact, all of the world from a famine that otherwise would have destroyed everyone. Some of you who have read the stories at the end of Genesis, do you know what I'm talking about? You remember the guy with the Technicolor dream coat, Joseph. God had selected him to be the one who would deliver all of the descendants of Jacob, as well as all of the inhabitants of Egypt, from sure destruction, the God of the Hebrews. So Moses is saying, that same God, the one who your being depends on, that one, he sent us. And now Moses also makes it more clear what he's asking for. Did you notice? A three-day journey into the wilderness so they can celebrate. So do the math. 3 days in, 1 day for celebration, 3 days back. He's asking for 1 week for the people to be free to go and honor the God who had saved all of these people to begin with. Do you see how reasonable that is? Well, Pharaoh doesn't. Verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get to your labors, Pharaoh continued. Now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working? Do you see what it all comes down to for Pharaoh? Money. It's work. He sees this people group who are now more numerous than the Egyptians themselves. He knows how the construction projects that enable his advancing purposes to develop depend on those people. And when he hears, let them go, he doesn't care at all about this God or even the God of the Hebrews. All he cares about is the bottom line. And as far as he can tell, he cannot afford to lose that kind of money. And you can tell he's only thinking about that because he even says to Moses and Aaron, get to your labors. Why aren't you guys working? He doesn't know them, but he can tell they're Hebrews. Why would I let them go? I'm going to lose money. Now, up until this point, okay, if we extend as much understanding as we can to Pharaoh, can you blame him for saying no? I mean, he's got two strangers who come to him. They want to get all of these people away for a week. It makes sense that he would say no. And so we might say, hey, let's be as fair as we can to him. He's not that bad a guy. What he does next reveals his character. It shows the kind of person he actually is. Because he doesn't stop by saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let them go. Verse 6, that same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people as well as their supervisors, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require of them the same quantity of bricks as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. That's why they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. You see what he did? First of all, he attributes their desire to go and worship their God to laziness. So he puts upon them as a people altogether this sort of demeaning interpretation. Oh, they're just lazy. That is not true. They are the ones who built his kingdom. And then not only does he attribute that motive to them, he undermines an already difficult situation by making their work truly impossible. They used to receive mud and straw to make their bricks, but now he says, okay, taskmasters, you tell their supervisors no more straw. They have to go get it themselves, but don't diminish the expected output. They still have to produce the same amount, which, friends, is literally impossible. And the worst of all, listen to this, is the taskmasters would have been Egyptians, but the supervisors were also Hebrews. Okay, so think about this. The Jewish supervisors were now responsible for telling the Jewish people who worked for them that they have to do more work with less material. What do you think is going to happen? Here, look at the last thing that we read of what Pharaoh says, verse 9. Let heavier work be laid on them. Then they will labor. They will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words. What Pharaoh has realized is when the work crews are not able to achieve their quota, They'll have to report that to their supervisor. The supervisor will have to come to the palace and report that to Pharaoh, which is what happens. And when the supervisors report to Pharaoh that their crews were not able to accomplish their work, he beats them. And he does so at the exact same time that Moses and Aaron are there waiting for his response, so that all of the supervisors know why they're suffering. It's those guys' fault. You see what he's done? This is not a sensible response to a request that couldn't be met. This is a man who's evil and twisted, who's turning a group of people into things and then abusing them. Because he's a wicked person. Do you think there are many pharaohs in our land? In the world that we inhabit, do you see it still? Moses and Aaron, they leave this exchange with Pharaoh, and Moses prays, and he says to God, I told you this is what would happen. Some of you were here when we talked about Moses' calling, his vocation. Do you remember that? Where God came to him and said, you're going to do this. And he said 5 times, I can't. And so he tries, and this is what happens. Not only does Pharaoh say no, Moses did the right thing, which God told him to do, and it got harder because of it. And listen now, this is an aside from this story. Many of you who have said, I'm sensing God's call, I want to be obedient and do what God has told me to do. Many of you will find that when you venture obedience to God in the world that we inhabit, things get harder for you. And that's what happened here. Moses was so unhappy. God listens attentively and is patient with Moses and reassures him. In effect, he says, I'm trustworthy. And that's my hope for us as a congregation and for every one of you individually, whether you're just stopping in once here and you never are back, or this is a place where you begin to grow in faith, it is that you would know in your heart, God is trustworthy. He can be trusted, even when it feels like he can't. Amen. And God says to Moses, I made a promise to Abraham. I made a promise to Isaac. I made a promise to Jacob. I know that Pharaoh's standing in the way. Trust me. Go back, and this is what you're going to say to the people. The people who, remember, who Pharaoh organized it so they would be against you. This is what you're going to say to them. This is verse 6 in chapter 6. I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Tell the people that I am who I am, and I am the one who is going to free you. I know exactly what's going on in your life. I know what's happening because of those difficult people around you. I know that you can't make things work on your own. I know the grief that is making you tear up, and it's hard to even listen this morning. God knows all of that, and he says, I will redeem you. I will save you. Here, in this particular moment when he says it to Moses, notice what he says. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts. Do you know what he's talking about? Someone who's read through the book of Exodus, what's he alluding to? Someone said it, plagues. Yes, the plagues. I thought you were going to cheer. The plagues are like the most cinematic and dramatic of all like Bible stories. There's 10 of them. They're exceptionally, you know, sensational. They're remarkable. They take up 6 chapters in the narrative. They go forward from here all the way to chapter 12. We're not going to read through them, but they demonstrate the character of God in a unique way. Let me give you the highlights here. First of all, the plagues are, they involve nature, but they're not natural. They're supernatural. If you think, most people know a bit about the plagues. There's frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, gross. There's a river, there's hail, there's thunder and lightning. All of those are natural phenomenon, but in the story that's told, none of those things are happening naturally. Instead, every one of them is the result of supernatural intervention on the part of God. They're not happening for nothing. God is intervening and making these bad things happen in history. Why would God make bad things happen? Here's the second thing that you have to know about the plagues if you grasp them. The purpose of the plagues is not to punish Pharaoh for being bad, but to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go. And there's an enormous difference between those two. It's easy to miss this. We might think, oh yeah, the plagues, that's about the bad guy getting punished by God. No, it's about an evil man who is working really hard to inhibit God's plans from moving forward, and God repeatedly giving him opportunities to change course, so instead of being against God's plan, he becomes a willing participant in God's plan. You can read through them on your own, and you'll see over and over again, God gives an off-ramp through Moses. Moses says, hey, if you don't let them go, this is what's going to happen. If I were you, I'd let them go. And he doesn't over and over again. That's on Pharaoh, not on God. Here, there's a third characteristic of the plagues that make this especially plain, and it is their symbolic quality. Anyone remember the first plague that strikes Egypt? Who wants to show off? Come on. Bloody River. This guy right here got it. Yes. Okay, listen. The Egyptians worshipped the river. They had three different river gods. The river turns to blood on the morning when Pharaoh and his attendants are going down there. The reason they're going down there was to pay homage to the river gods. And what God wants Pharaoh to see is that your gods are not real gods. The real God is the one who can turn this thing you worship into something that's completely useless. That's what happens over and over again in the plagues. And this makes it plain that the point is not to hurt someone for being bad, but to convince someone who's running up against God that they better change their mind or it's not going to go their way. And what happens in the plagues, read through them all on your own. What happens is over and over again, it's the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. That's a biblical way of saying his profound stubbornness that stops him from following God. Now, careful readers will notice that a few times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Any of you know about that? Yeah. Right. And so it's like, wait, how could God hold him accountable for something God did to him? Have you ever thought that? Yep. So look, read them carefully. The first five plagues, the first five, the phrase you read is, his heart was hardened, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not until the second five that then you start to see that God is hardening his heart now. And I take this to mean there is a line that you can walk toward and God will say, no, no, don't. No, 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 don't. And at some point, a person is so stubborn and hard that they cross over that line. And that's what happens with Pharaoh. God recognizes that the only way for me to finally bring my people out of this tyrant's grips is through his continued resistance, not because he finally decides to give in and take the off-ramp that I'm giving him. At some point, God closes the off-ramp. And that brings us to one last point. And I say this one for last because theologically speaking, it's the most important one. And given the nature of the world which we inhabit right now, it might be the most pressing practically. And it is that the plagues are not just mighty acts. Look carefully. They're mighty acts of judgment. God is intervening supernaturally to move his plans forward through acts of judgment against Pharaoh who is standing in the way. Let's talk about the biblical doctrine of judgment. I thought you'd all cheer again. Yay! Listen, the truth about judgment is you want to live in a world where evil and wickedness is judged. Every one of us does. When someone does the wrong thing and spoils it for us and ruins us, we want that wrong act to be judged, don't we? Yes. Judgment, in any effectively ordered society, judgment is necessary. It has to be a component for civility to exist. Without judgment, justice cannot be enforced. When someone does the wrong thing, infringing on the rights or freedom of another person, you need a judge and then the appropriate response to set things right. An authoritative figure has to intervene to ensure the well-being of all people. Now, it just so happens that when you read the Bible, judgment is a prominent theme in Scripture from beginning to end in two different ways. First of all, the one that maybe we're the most familiar with, when you think of the judgment of God, maybe your mind goes to the things you've heard about the final judgment. at the end of all things, the day of the Lord, when each person will stand before the righteous God and give an account for their life, where we will be judged. That is one way the Bible talks about judgment. That's not what we're talking about here in Exodus. This is the second way, and it's where God intervenes historically with the power and might that only God has to bring his judgment against a tyrant, someone wicked, something that is thwarting God's plan. That second way that judgment is described is what we're seeing here. Are you with me? Okay, now it's time to pause and address a question for our own time, and it's this. Does God actively interfere in historical events now to bring his judgment? For example, here, are the conflicts in the Middle East the result of God's judgment? The ones that you're going to go check on this afternoon. What about the many other global humanitarian crises that we don't even want to think about in Sudan or in Ukraine and Russia, which we hear about from time to time? What about there? Are those things happening because of God's judgment? How about in the United States? Did that hurricane come because God was judging the people who were there for doing something wrong? Or will God's judgment be expressed through what happens in our presidential elections in November? Are you feeling uncomfortable? Someone's thinking, well, I guess I'll tell you after the outcome of the election. There are some Christians who would say an emphatic, yes, of course, that's what... Do you remember after 9/11 when the buildings came down, there was a very prominent Christian voice that said, oh, that was God's judgment against the sin and arrogance of the United States. Have you heard those kinds of interpretations? Yeah. It happens, and it's happening even now. People are being drawn in to say, is it right? Is that what's happening? I do not think that we can or should make definitive statements like that as followers of Jesus. Is that clear? I don't know. God can do whatever God wants, but I do know that now I am not called to point and say, well, that's God's judgment. I know emphatically that I'm not. There are two reasons why I say that. The first is that there are such clear divergences between our time and what was happening in Exodus here. They're so categorically different. In Exodus, Moses was called uniquely with a bush on fire, and Pharaoh was trying to hold God's people back from such obvious, clear movement forward with plans which were crystal clear. There was no ambiguity. That's different than where we are now. Do you see that? The second thing that makes me even more confident is when I get to the New Testament and I read the Gospels, by the time I get to Luke chapter 13, I come across a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples when they began to discuss an atrocity that had occurred in their own time. Maybe some of you know this passage, where there were a group of Galileans who went to worship at the temple. There was some kind of disturbance, and Pilate had a group of them slaughtered. And Jesus heard his friends talking about this. And he turned to them and he said, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans? And that's why this happened to them? It's a question that we're asking. Do you see it? Do you see it? Jesus said, no. No, that's not why they were killed. And just to make sure there was no ambiguity, he then brought up another story. He said, or the Tower of Siloam that fell and it killed those 18 people. Do you think that those 18 were worse offenders, that they were more sinful than everybody else in Jerusalem? No, Jesus says, that is not how the judgment of God functions. Now, that is not what you should expect to see, Jesus says, that it is common for people now, as it was then, to think, well, suffering must be proportional to sinfulness. If that bad thing happened to them, they must be bad people. That's how God works. Jesus says an emphatic and an unambiguous no. That is not how God works. If we interpret tragedies as signs of God's judgment, we have to contend with Jesus. Many things that are tragic are happening now and have happened and will happen that are not God's judgment against us in history. Jesus said so. We may think it's our responsibility to discern God's judgment through historical events. We may look at Moses and think, well, he did it. I guess I'm supposed to be like him. No, Jesus says that is not how it works. Moses is a special case. You do not need to try to imitate him. You shouldn't. It's not our responsibility to attach divine causality and intentionality to current events. If God is behind them, then we'll know in time. But God will work that out for us. So what can we say positively then about judgment? I think I wouldn't be giving you what I'm responsible for if I just said, don't think about it this way. And so I've got four positive things to hold on to about divine judgment from the story in Exodus and from Scripture altogether. Here's the first thing. Divine judgment is righteous. Some of you, I bet a few of you in here, have suffered because of a crooked judge. Has that ever happened to somebody? You don't have to call out. But it happens a lot. Like this. Justice doesn't go to the right person. Justice goes to the rich person. Do you know that happens? Bribery. That's not just a current phenomenon. That was happening back in Moses' day too. You read the prophets and you'll see how frequently judgment is unrighteous. And when that happens, it ruins absolutely everything. It's one of the reasons why so many people in my generation are profoundly cynical about politics, because it all seems crooked and twisted and unrighteous. I knew I'd get a little response from that. But the judgment of God is righteous. It is always fair. It is always good, always. You might think, wait, hold on a second. Look, God's against the people of Egypt and on the side of the people of Israel. How is that fair? Dear friend, God judges repeatedly the people of Israel, also in the Old Testament. You might think, oh, he's only on their side. No, the entire exile, their removal from their land, the destruction of everything they had. You read the Old Testament. Why did God do that? He judged them. God does not judge this group harshly and this group easily. No, God's judgment is righteous. And for you, you should take this to heart. If there is any expression of God's judgment, it will be good for you and for everyone, because God's judgment is righteous. And the righteousness of God's judgment leads to the second fact about it, which is that divine judgment is redemptive. Okay? It exists for the sake of something good. If you look closely at the story in Exodus, God does not judge Pharaoh because he doesn't like Pharaoh. He's judging him so that he will stop inhibiting God's redemptive plans, not just for Israel, yes, for Israel, but through Israel, for the world that God intends to bless through them when they're freed. And that's what God's judgment also is always like. It's always oriented around a constructive, good purpose, and that purpose is redemption. The purpose is freedom. The purpose is goodness and liberation and true and full life. It does not exist for its own sake, God's judgment, but in service of a greater benevolence. And that leads to the third thing which we can finally say, or also say, excuse me, about divine judgment, and it is that divine judgment will end. When it finally achieves the purpose for which it exists, it will cease to exist. When the subjects of God's care and affection are finally brought home and fully in his presence, then his judgment will end forever. And that's a simple fact of the consequence that God's judgment is a function of his love. And it only exists as God's wrath against anything that would frustrate the love that he has going out toward his creation. In Psalm 30, it's put very poetically, the anger of the Lord is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. When those things which stand up against God's loving purposes get in his way, then they become the object of his wrath and his judgment. But when they are finally and fully removed, so will his anger be. The judgment of God will come to an end, but the love of God will never end. And if you think I'm making that up to try to be popular, just read through the book of Psalms altogether, and you'll hear that expression come up over and over again. The steadfast love of the Lord, it's the abounding quality and character of who God is. His judgment exists for his love. And that's why we can finally say, this is the fourth thing, that divine judgment is merciful. Now, listen carefully. I did not say, even though God judges, he's also merciful. Okay? If that is what God is like, he would be like that schizophrenic parent who's like super severe and then suddenly very permissive. Do some of you have parents like that? You don't know where you stand. It makes your mind go crazy. No, God's judgment is merciful. It's not that he judges sometimes and then he's merciful other times. His judgment is merciful. And this theme runs all throughout the prophets where God is described as the God who is like no other God, in Malachi says this, who delights in showing clemency and will be faithful to the thousandth generation. God's judgment is in fact merciful. And that might not square in your mind. You might think judgment is one thing and mercy is another. But remember the name that God gave to Moses in the bush. Remember what it was? I will be who I will be. That's God's way of saying, don't judge me according to your standards. I am the one whose judgment will be merciful. I've decided that's who I will be, and you can't change me. The judgment of God in history is righteous and redemptive. It will end, and it is merciful. The judgment of God, ultimately, it bears those same qualities. And the fact that God's judgment is merciful is hinted at, and there's light that comes from the Old Testament upon it. It's promised variously by the prophets, but it becomes fully clear only in the New Testament. And I know we're talking about Exodus, but we're going to go to the New Testament because we are people of faith who believe in and trust in Jesus, the one who comes to finally reveal how God is going to be. And what Jesus reveals is the unique way in which God's judgment is merciful. Here, listen to this. It's not that God decides to set aside judgment and pretend evil can just be ignored. Instead, God is merciful by taking the judgment against wickedness and sin upon himself. That's how God's judgment is ultimately merciful. Maybe one of the clearest places you see this is in Isaiah 53. The servant song that talks about one who will serve God and be wounded for our transgressions. Upon him will the punishment be put that makes us whole. The fact of God's character is apparent already in the Old Testament, variously promised, but it becomes fully clear in Jesus. And in a unique and beautiful way, it actually reveals itself through the 10th and final plague, the final act of divine judgment in the Passover. Now, do some of you know that 10th plague? This is the one where Moses explains to Pharaoh after 9 chances, if you don't let the people go, the angel of death is going to come. And when the people are asleep, in every household, in every stall, the firstborn will die. That seems extraordinarily barbaric and awful. If you read from the beginning of the book of Exodus, you know that that's how Pharaoh started his work of exterminating the Israelites. But now God is not trying to exterminate the Egyptians. God is trying to motivate Pharaoh to get out of the way. And this is the second reason why it's different. In this case, there is a way out. And the way out is through a lamb whose blood will be shed and put on the doorposts. And this is plain. And friends, you should listen to this with Jesus' ears. There will be a lamb that can be slaughtered. The blood will be put on the doorposts. And when the angel of death sees that blood, it will pass over that house. And you will be protected. Now, the first time which Jesus shows up in the Gospel of John and a human being speaks about him, the first time in the whole gospel is verse 29 in chapter 1. And it's when the apostle John sees Jesus coming and says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at it. These are the first words spoken by any human character in John's gospel about Jesus, calling back this last plague and the way out that God has given, which is, it is the blood of the Lamb which causes the angel of death to pass over. This is how God's judgment is going to be truly merciful. He is going to take the sin of the world upon himself. Do you know that some people think, well, if God is the Father and Jesus is the Son, it sounds like divine child abuse. Have you ever heard that accusation against Christian faith? Have you heard that? I have. Trust me, when you're in seminary, you hear a lot of things. If you read the opening of John's gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word, God, came to dwell among us. Jesus is not a separate subject from God. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is God deciding to shed his blood so the judgment of God is absorbed into God's being rather than poured out on us or on any person who decides to have faith and trust God. God's judgment is trustworthy because it's righteous always, because it's redemptive always, because it's not the last thing, it'll end, and because it's merciful. As long as we experience it either in history or in the end, it's merciful because of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus came and lived and died and rose again because he loves you. The Apostle Paul said it when he described Jesus as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And if the Apostle Paul can say that, so can you. And you should. Every one of you should say, the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And then delight in the judgment of God and trust it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and for the way that you speak to us through your scriptures. I thank you for your faithfulness to the people of Israel when they were trapped and enslaved. And I thank you for the way that story helps us understand your judgment. I thank you that you are righteous and redemptive, that your judgment is in service of your love and therefore merciful. And I pray that every heart in this room would be open to your spirit to receive Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that our hearts would be filled so we're turned toward you, we pray in Jesus' name.